Now there is a change. The old net is ready to vanish away, for a new man with a new net is upon the scene. And this grace net will never need mending. Moreover, it cannot break, but is able to stand any kind of a strain put upon it. So John and James have lost their old occupation. They are called from natural ways and means to the supernatural. Then Matthew gets a call to share in the same glad service of love. He has been serving a hard taskmaster, the same Roman oppressor to whom his people were in bondage. Now there is a change of masters, Christ in place of Caesar. Therefore the hireling occupation, tax gatherer, gives place to the labor of love. One of the most hated men becomes a gift of Jehovah to Israel, for so is the meaning of his name. Matthew, as do the other chosen disciples, rises immediately from his natural occupation without any excuse or delay, though he was busy when the master called. All these men appeared to deeply appreciate the honor of being called to his service, for they realized their own unworthiness to such a place. But his grace is thus more emphasized in his condescending to mean, that is, lowly things. He chose one of the most hated men of the nation, Matthew, the tax gatherer, to write of the exalted one, the king, which is surely the fullest expression of grace. He had absolutely nothing to recommend himself to God except need, and he knew it. Blessed knowledge. We learn from Luke that Matthew made a feast for the king, but he himself does not tell us of this important item. He only tells us of the feast as though he had nothing whatever to do with it. But he tells us that many publicans and sinners sat down at the same table with the king. He invited other needy ones like himself to share in the same grace, and the Lord received such, and marvel of marvels, he eateth with them. Luke 15:2. What a contrast to all earthly pomp and potentates! But of course this provokes a challenge again from the self-righteous Pharisees, the enemies of grace, though they do not address themselves directly to him but to his disciples. Why, they dare to question, eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Matthew 9:11. Those people were not the fit associates of a clean man, is what they claim. Therefore their question is a direct rebuke of his grace. But the Master, as always, has the answer to all their murmurings. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Matthew 9:12. He thus assures them that he is the physician that has come to heal sin-sick and body-sick men. And if they are not in such a case, then they have no need of him. He only goes where the need calls him, for there he is wanted. The Pharisees were whole in their own estimation, therefore had no need of him. Then he adds, as the explanation of his puzzling conduct, but go you and learn what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew 9:13. For he had so learned and was putting his knowledge into practice. God desires to show mercy to man, to give him something, rather than have man give something to him. In fact, man has nothing to give God. He is bankrupt. But unfortunately, he does not know this. He has to be taught his deep need by the word of God and by his own experience. Then some never learn the lesson. The natural man always reasons that God must be placated by good conduct. And if this is impossible in every respect, as most of us will admit, yet we must do something the best we can. We must make some sort of sacrifice for our shortcomings, if it be only that we weep a few tears or do a little penance, etc. In other words, make ourselves altogether uncomfortable and sad. We think it pleases God to meditate upon and talk about our sinful selves, but God does not want this at all. He wants to make us a feast where we may sit down at the same table with him and not be one whit ashamed of our condition. For our condition he intends to remedy. He desires us to see His mercy and His grace in giving His Son to atone for all our shortcomings. Christ is the expression of God's mercy to the undeserving. Therefore, if there were none of this character, God would be hindered from such an exhibition, and the ocean of His grace would be dammed up. We should rejoice that we needed grace, and that Christ did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Matthew 9:13. Thus, the chief sinner may have the chief place at the table of grace with the chief man of the ages. But it is not only the Pharisees who take issue with the Master for His bounteous display of mercy. The disciples of John also question His ways. They find His teaching and conduct at variance with that of John, but there is a notable difference in their mode of approach. They come straight to Him instead of assailing His disciples with their criticism, as was the custom of the Pharisees. They are honest inquirers, not critics. While they address the Lord, yet the question relates to the disciples. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, while thy disciples fast not? Matthew 9:14. They could not understand the difference between law and grace. They saw John abstemious and rigid, hard on himself and everyone else, no feasting nor joy in his presence, the fit expression of the law. And here is John's successor teaching his disciples by word and precept the opposite, as they think, of the teaching which they receive. It was a problem indeed, and so it is yet, but Christ has the answer. Can the children of the bridal chamber clothe themselves in sackcloth and ashes at such a time, as long as the bridegroom is with them? Matthew 9:15. He implies that He is the bridegroom, and they the invited guests, and that this is no time for mourning nor weeping, but a time of rejoicing. Yet He assures them that the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, foretelling His rejection. In those days, He adds, fasting will then have its place, and so it has come to pass for the nation, they are fasting now. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Matthew 9:16. Furthermore, Jesus takes advantage of the opportunity to prepare them for the change of dispensations which is at hand. There is to be a complete and radical change, not the mere patching up of an old garment, which was all the law could do, but an entirely new garment is the plan of God. The garment of legal righteousness was found wanting. Men were naked, or as the prophet declared, clad in righteousness, which was as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. How foolish then to waste valuable time in patching them, for even the help with God's law only made the rent worse. That is, the law openly manifested the condition of man's righteousness. The righteousness of God, which Christ is here emphasizing, must not be confounded in any way with man's righteousness. They are in direct contrast. It must be either one or the other, no mixture of their principles either. To attempt such is to make bad worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Matthew 9:17. And more, the Master insists that the spirit of joy, ecstasy, victory, the new wine, fullness of the Spirit, which follows the message of the free offer of the garments of salvation, necessitates a new bottle. Men do not put new wine into old wineskins. They are not suitable, and neither does the Lord. He does not pour His Spirit upon the flesh, does not fill the old creation with the Spirit, but He puts new wine into new bottles. The new creation is clad in garments of righteousness, therefore is eligible to be filled with new wine. Behold, He makes all things new, is the lesson. At this point there is an interruption, but it is all the perfect will of God. Here are moving pictures upon God's screen of truth at which we may all gaze with instruction. He is teaching us by these things. A certain ruler appears and worships Christ, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Matthew 9:18. Here we have a living witness to the truth of the words which have just been spoken. Israel is a corpse, even as the daughter of Jairus, which we learn from the other gospel records, was the name of the ruler. The meaning of Jairus' name, Enlightener, was what the nation of Israel was called to be, the light of the world, but they failed to shine. The result is, as we are taught by the illustration, that they are dead as to their profession of being people of God. The dispensation is at an end. A new age was at hand, and they needed a new life. Therefore, it is plainly evident why the principle of law must be set aside, as the Master has declared. Law is not for the dead, but for the living. Dead men need life, not law. But if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. Galatians 3:21. Life and righteousness are here connected, just as they are in the Lord's sayings above, as to the new garment and new wine. The Lord, accompanied by his disciples, was on his way to fulfill the request of the ruler to give life to his daughter. He is halted by a woman who was diseased for 12 years with an issue of blood. She came and touched the hem of his garment, for she said within herself, spoke her faith in her heart, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Matthew 9:21. Here is another moving picture upon the screen. Before the life giver can touch the dead daughter, representative of Israel or of any individual of the old creation, she must, by faith, touch him. She must take hold of his righteousness figured by his garment which she touched. The woman claims his righteousness, and immediately her defiling issue of blood was staunched. It was slowly sapping her life away, figurative of the state or liability to death, which is our portion as identified with the old Adam. Although there was a multitude thronging him, as we learn from the other reporters of this scene, Mark and Luke, Jesus felt her touch. Mark and Luke give us more details of all these events, while Matthew, the biographer of the king, would concentrate our attention upon the person and the signs rather than the circumstances. The master of life and death again manifests his sovereignty. He turns and looks upon the woman, saying, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Matthew 9:22. It is thus that he speaks today to every defiled, sin-sick soul who so touches him. It is thus that he will speak to the nation of Israel when they press through all the reason and unbelief of the old creation, which has hitherto hindered them from taking hold of the garments of salvation, which were freely offered to them in the gift of Christ. Then Israel will be healed. Now there is no more delay. He is ready to enter into the ruler's house and say, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. Although he is laughed to scorn by the unbelief of the people whom he puts outside, he is not hindered. He took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Matthew 9:24 and 25. So Israel, though they are apparently dead, will arise in the power of another life when the life-giver enters their house, which he has temporarily abandoned for Gentile quarters during the present age. The dead will then hear his voice, and they that hear shall live. John 5:25. These two deliverances, the healing of the woman and the resurrection of the dead maiden, are closely connected with one another. They are both vivid illustrations of the Master's preceding discourse. They set forth the manner and method of salvation, commencing with the new dispensation which was even then dawning upon the world. In this salvation there are revealed two sides, God's and man's. In the first, man is passive and merely the recipient of grace, and to this the last miracle here witnesses. But there is also the other side, man's, to which the healing of the woman loudly testifies. She knows her condition, feels her need of the Savior, and comes, though timidly, to him for help. She pushes aside every obstacle. This side must first be in evidence. That is, our faith must reach out and touch Christ before we are made alive. We thus appropriate his grace, which is sufficient for every need, and whereby we are not only clothed with his righteousness, but we rise up to walk in newness of life. Here ends the signs which manifest the King. He has indeed shown himself not merely a human King, the Son of David, but in very truth the Son of God. Therefore his fame is heralded throughout the land. Now we have another departure recorded. He went on from thence, and two blind men followed. The King is going on, marking out by even his geographical movings the purposes and plans of God. There is no staying of his hand or counsel. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straitly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. Matthew 9:27-30. The blind men appeal to him as the Son of David. This is of special import when we realize that it is the first time he is so designated, nor have we had him owned as the King since the days of the wise men who had come to worship him. The Father himself had witnessed to him as the Son of God, but none of Israel, so far recorded by Matthew, have yet so acknowledged him, though the demons own it with fear. Men call him teacher and Lord, and he accepts the little honor they accord him as his due. Of himself, he generally speaks of himself as Son of Man. This very title manifests divine grace, for he thus owns kinship with frail humanity. But as yet, he has not openly claimed to be the Messiah or the King. He is waiting for Israel to own his right and claim him as the divinely appointed one. He knows such acknowledgement must be preceded by a revelation from the Father, as later we hear him refer to Peter's confession of him as being the Father's revelation, Matthew 16:17. Therefore, the significance of him now being addressed as Son of David by the blind men is the more apparent. The fact that they both receive their sight emphasizes their witness of him as being true, two being the number of competent testimony. But they are also a witness of the condition of Israel to whom he is sent. Blindness is upon them. He must first open their eyes, but for such a miracle they must wait until they realize their condition, as even the blind men, and cry mightily to him, their King, for deliverance. There is no remedy otherwise. Blind they are, and blind they as well as all men will be until they call upon him. Here, as in the case of the leper, he heals by a touch and forbids them to make it known. This injunction cannot be, as at a later time, because of the national rejection, for as yet Israel's attitude was not openly hostile. But the reason he enjoins them to silence is taught us in some measure by the next case, for we have another miracle linked with this one, as in the preceding instance. A man with a dumb demon is brought to him. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of devils. Matthew 9:32-34. Here is a hard case indeed, telling of Israel's enslavement to Satan, the prince of this world. He was not only the cause of their blindness, but of their lack of recognition and of testimony to Christ as the Son of God. While they, even as the two blind men, might acknowledge him as the Son of David, their King, yet this was not sufficient. He will not accept any testimony from Israel, is the teaching, until they acknowledge him as the Son of God. They may call upon him as Son of David with groans and tears, but not until the demon is actually cast out will the dumb speak and say, "Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him." Isaiah 25:9. We've already read that the Lord will have removed the covering of blindness that is upon Israel. It is only then that they will acknowledge not only his human, but his divine claim to the messianic throne of David. But at this time, the miracle only provoked the already hostile heart of the Pharisees and caused them to blaspheme by saying, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." Matthew 9:34, Revised Standard Version. But as yet, the common people heard him gladly. The real attitude of the nation of Israel is not manifested. It remained yet to be seen if Israel as a whole would follow such leaders or not. In the meantime, his compassions fail not. He refuses to acknowledge those leaders as representing the people. They are misleaders, rather. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. King James Version. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9:35-36, Revised Standard Version. He goes up and down the whole land himself, continually bearing witness to the kingdom at hand. Thus, he is laying the responsibility upon the people as to rejecting or accepting him. We read that he went about all the cities and villages and carried his identification paper with him, healing every disease and every infirmity. Thus, the people are without excuse. Even his own labors, though great, appeared insufficient in comparison with the great need around him. All Israel seemed to faint and were scattered, weak and demoralized, as man ever is without a leader. The fields with their harvest of souls beckon to him. But the laborers, where are they? Laborers, observe, he calls for, not loungers, as someone has noted. This means work and hard work, too, no easy snap, as ministers have it today. But laborers are still few, though the harvest still is great. He bids his disciples to pray for such, supplicate the Lord to send, or thrust forth, laborers into the needy fields. By the way, he does not ask them to pray for managers or superintendents either. He himself is the head of his own enterprise. He has not relegated this honor to anyone. He only asks our cooperation, not our interference or instruction, as to the manner of running his affairs. But man has certainly misinterpreted his call for laborers and thereby has usurped the office and authority of the king himself, as is manifest in our midst today in religious circles as well as in national affairs. The king and his co-ministers. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Matthew 10:1. The present section presents the master with his co-laborers. We find that the disciples were called upon to answer their own prayer for laborers. This is often the case. Many a missionary in the regions beyond has felt a great cry in his soul for the country to which later he was definitely called. Herein lies a principle with God in his dealings with us. I am personally acquainted with saints who realized in some measure the deep need of God's people, laboring in bondage and sorrow of heart. They were constrained to cry mightily to God for their deliverance, though never for one moment surmising that the Lord was even then preparing them to loose the bundles of the yoke. Isaiah 58:6 in the margin. So the prophet Isaiah designates legality, which is upon the people. Generally, we may know if we are called to serve in a special way, not so much by our great gift, but by the definiteness of our prayers and the giving of our substance in that direction. So it was in that case. Judging from the natural, those co-laborers are the very last ones that the king should have chosen for his associates. They are deficient from every point of view and can add nothing to his kingdom. But here is where his principle of choosing the weak things of the world to confound the mighty begins to be manifest. These very deficiencies work good for them and give all the glory to God. Thereby they are rendered the more dependent upon the power and all sufficiency of Christ. It is certainly manifest to us who read the history of those poor Galilean fishermen that they did a greater work in some respects than have ever been accomplished since by education, organization, or magnetism. The reason is not far to seek. Their weak and helpless condition gave the Holy Spirit the opportunity to mold and fashion them for the work to which they were called. There are 12 kingdom apostles, as they have come to be known. This is a significant number, therefore it has lessons for us. It speaks of God as the Supreme One, God all and in all. Those 12 chosen men are to rule over the restored kingdom of Israel in the regeneration. When God's rule is manifested on the earth, then later their names will be found in the foundations of the heavenly city, the emphatic expression of God's sovereignty in the whole universe. Those first chosen laborers are sent out two by two in their preparatory testimony to Israel. Apparently, their natural desire in this regard is considered. Simon, or Peter, a stone, and his brother Andrew, the manly, a hint of the divine and human as the perfect witness, are called first. The sons of Zebedee, meaning the gifted of God, John and James follow. Afterwards, Philip, lover of the race, with Bartholomew, supposed to be Nathanael, given of God, whom Philip brought to Jesus, John 1:45. Thomas, twin, is joined to Matthew, gift of Jehovah, though he styles himself the tax gatherer. James the Less, as he is called by men, though his name means supplanter, being the Greek form of Jacob, goes out with Lebbaeus, the laver. Finally, Simon, hearkener, called the Canaanite, name of ill favor, is linked with Judas Iscariot, name of ill savor. The meaning of Judas Iscariot's name is most significant. Judas praise, Iscariot, the man of murder. That is, he was called to praise the Lord, but instead he betrays him and thus becomes his murderer, even as the nation of whom he is representative. They constitute the first workmen of the new order of things. They were chosen by the master, the king, and the superintendent of his own interests. He carefully instructs them as to their respective fields of labor, their duties, and their conduct while on their journey in his service. He does not leave anything to their choice or expediency. The plan of operations, while simple, is all mapped out by Jesus. The directions are ample. They cover every phase of ministry. Their sphere of service is limited to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Note that they are sheep wandering away from the fold. They are absolutely forbidden to go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Remember, they are kingdom apostles, and as such are sent to this highly favored nation. They were to proclaim the near coming of his kingdom, and their preaching was to be accompanied with mighty manifestations as signs to the people. The master assures them that sickness and death would yield to their command, leprosy would be cleansed, and all the power of Satan would be defeated. He himself had just demonstrated the above victory. Therefore, he is sending them out in the very same power which was his enabling. The grace which they had received, they were to show forth to others. They were to take no supply with them for future needs, thus emphasizing the fact that they were not only called to work miracles, but their everyday life was to be one continual miracle, the supply according to the demand, Later, after the nation has rejected him, he refers to this very experience in Luke 22:35 and appeals to them as to whether they lacked anything at that time. Their answer was, "We lacked nothing." But he does not give them the same directions at this later time. Why? Because in the first instance, the Lord is sending his servants with a glad message to Israel, who were presumably their friends. Therefore, they were supposed to take care of them. In this case, the nation has rejected the kingdom, thereby showing their enmity to the king. Therefore, the king's messengers need not expect any better treatment than the master received. At another time, Jesus tells them, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John 15:20. But this rejection of the king has not yet been manifested. He is still giving them the privilege of accepting the kingdom upon his terms. Therefore, his messengers are going in the way of peace and goodwill. Peace was to descend upon every house which opened its doors to receive them. But the very dust of the house or city which refused them an entrance was to be shaken off as a witness against such. Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked cities of antiquity, would fare better in the day of judgment than these wicked rejectors of Christ, though as compared to the Sodomites, they were the moral opposites. They were clean men, as the world speaks, but to dare to reject God's Son and claim a righteousness apart from him, as the nation of Israel was doing, is the sin for which there is no forgiveness. But in the midst of it all, they were to be as defenseless as sheep in the company of wolves. In the natural, they had no hope. Therefore, they had to be wise or wary as serpents and harmless or inoffensive as doves. Matthew 10:16. Thus, counsel and warning go hand in hand. The Lord does not hide from his associates the fact that they, as himself, are in an enemy's country. He foretells of their rejection and encourages them in view of it. While men would deliver them to the religious as well as the civil courts, they were not to be surprised nor dependent upon their own resources in view of acquittal. The wisdom of God would be at their disposal, for the cause of Christ would necessitate that the Father come to their help, not only with words, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2:4. Though the hatred of men would be so intense as to break through all natural ties and change the deepest affection into bitter enmity, yet they were not to be overcome by the persecution and affliction. They were laborers called to endurance, even to the possibility of their brother, their father, their child, their dearest earthly friend turning against them because of their attitude toward the Master. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Matthew 10:23. Yes, they would be hated of all men for his name's sake, but they must endure, and deliverance would come at the end. Fleeing from one city to another, they would not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come, was the promise. The last words emphasize the fact, which is very apparent in the record of Matthew, that these divinely chosen 12 are but an earnest of a later, larger company in the end of the age, who will take up this work of testimony to the king, where it was broken off by the judgment upon Jerusalem and the dispersion of Israel. They will witness in the face of the most bitter opposition to the soon coming of the king. Their testimony will continue until the actual coming of the Son of Man from heaven and the deliverance of the elect faithful remnant of that day. The Lord's words were not, of course, understood by those to whom he was speaking. They have been a cause of great discussion and perplexity to searchers of the word ever since. But when we compare these latter exhortations and their attendant encouragement with the detailed and distinct prophecy of the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 24, we are not at all confused. The meaning is plain. In Matthew 24:13, we are again told, "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Amidst the special trouble and awful tribulation of those days, the coming of the Lord with all his holy angels or messengers is promised as the only way out. This present parenthetical period of the calling out of a people for his name from among the Gentiles comes in between the first testimony to Israel, which ended in their dispersion and blindness, and the last testimony, which will end in their redemption. This present period, the church age, was unknown in the past dispensation. Therefore, the character of the Lord's words conformed to this fact. The church was not yet in view and could not appear while the testimony to Israel was in progress. There was a period of transition from national hopes to another purpose which the Lord had planned for this age. In the end, when this has been consummated, there will be the turning back to national hopes again. We will learn more of this later in our study. The Master insists that the disciples realize their identification with himself. They will then not expect any better treatment than he received. Therefore, they will not be disappointed. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, what then will they call the men of his household? Beelzebub, Lord of the dwelling, was the name which they gave to Satan as ruling and reigning over man as the master of the house. Now they blasphemously give this name to the lawful master of men. He has not only a divine right as the creator, but an added claim on Israel as their Messiah and king. But there is nothing to fear from such raving, he assures them. All would one day be manifested in the light. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, verses 26 through 28. Therefore he encourages them to proclaim upon the housetops, to cry aloud and spare not, all that was revealed to them in secret. For though men might kill the body, this was all that they could do. Their power ended at the grave. But God's power does not end there. He can go further than kill the body. He can destroy both body and soul in hell. Note that he does not use the word kill, but destroy, when speaking of punishment after death, thus proving that there is no annihilation of the wicked. Then, as further encouragement, he emphasizes their relation to God as their Father because of their association with himself. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. Not a sparrow, he assures them, the very least of all creatures, of the very least value, falls on the ground without their Father's notice. They are surely of more value than many sparrows. Yea, they are precious to the Father. He has numbered the very hairs of their heads. Blessed assurance of the tender love and care which is their portion. He is teaching his disciples that the responsibility is not upon them. The success or failure of their enterprise is dependent upon the Father. Therefore, they have but to obey orders and leave the results of their labors to him. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. But they are to confess him before men as their Lord and Master. They must acknowledge his divine right on earth if they desire his witness of them before his Father which is in heaven. He is encouraging them in view of future days when his rejection will be complete, when it will mean some danger and disgrace to witness for him before his enemies. But oh, the reward to be acknowledged before the Father in heaven. This is more than compensation. His grace is the enabling, while his Spirit is the power. If they denied him in the presence of men to escape their ridicule, persecution, or calumny, he would perforce be obliged to deny them in the presence of his Father. Therefore, we would infer from the above that the measure of his acknowledgement of his people in heaven is dependent upon their testimony of him on earth. Further, we learn that such confession of Christ is the test of true discipleship. This means much more than merely assenting to his lordship. It means a work done in the heart by the Spirit of God, and we cast in our lot with him for weal or woe. We give him the preeminent place in our lives, even though such fealty may cause discord and friction in the family. For while the Prince of Peace has already come into the world, there is no peace to that man who refuses to surrender and own his authority. We must throw down our weapons and stick up our hands, as the highwayman insists. We must own that Christ is King and we are his subjects before we may enjoy the peace which he has made by his cross. But instead of taking from us as the robber, except our sins and sicknesses, he adds to our portion. He gives instead of taking. The yielding of one individual in the family generally introduces variance. Matthew 10, verses 35 through 38. It brings to the surface all the opposition of the heart to Christ. Rebellion is made manifest. Hence, true disciples must choose him in the face of such expressed enmity. Their father, mother, son, or daughter, the inmates of a man's house, were not to be considered in comparison with him. No one was fit to be his disciple who did not take up his cross and follow him. Here he intimates for the first time the shameful death which was before him, and intimates to them that they must share his sorrow and defeat, that they too will bear a cross. Oh yes, indeed the world will put it on the followers of the humbled holy Christ. He acknowledges that the world is against him, but he puts forth no power to subdue it, nor even to shelter his loved ones from its vindictive hatred. Rather, he predicts for them the same treatment and claims from them, in the face of such persecution, the most devoted allegiance to himself. He is to be the one supreme and compelling motive power of their service, drawn onward and after him by the constraint of love, not duty. Thus they become worthy of him, the great example of the constraining power of love. He so loved that he gave himself. Thus he teaches the glory of his self-abasement and self-effacement, for there is a recompense, as he goes on to declare, "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Matthew 10:39.